I want to ask you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 1. The title of my message tonight is The Murderer of Morals. Actually, I have something I have to tell you before I start. When Mr. Saylor first sent me an email about this, he had a list of topics that he wanted spoken on. And at the very top of the list was one that was very intriguing. It was The Murder of Morales. I didn't know that you had anything against Hispanics here, but I guess it was just a spell check. But anyway, we are going to talk about the murder of morals, or if I could subtitle it, Whatever Happened to Sin. Mr. Higgins has been telling us that one of the things that we're going to have to do to make this weekend valuable is that we're going to have to confront some very serious realities from God's Word about ourselves. And I trust that this hour that is before us is going to be one in which we understand again the tremendous seriousness of sin and the depth to which it has pervaded our world and the influence that it has on us even tonight. Romans chapter 1 then. And I want to read beginning at verse number 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the Creator more than the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same. I have a feeling Mr. Higgins is going to speak about this in regard to things in the media and on the internet. They which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now my other reading will be in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. Here's the little reason I'm reading this. Without spot and blameless. Verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. Well, that's all I want to read, and I trust the Lord will bless it together with some things I'd like to say about it. My message tonight is not going to be a customary ministry meeting message. It seemed to me that as I thought about this Friday night meeting, I thought that there would be a predominance of young people here, and my suspicions are borne out. And in recognition of the fact that you are, many of you are attending universities, and some of you are still going to high school, I decided to take a somewhat different approach than what I'll be taking for the rest of the weekend. And that is that I am going to dig just a little bit deeper tonight and try and supply you with some material that will be a help to you as you think about this issue of sin and where it has gone to in our present world. In 1943, that's a long time ago now, to a wartime audience at Harvard University outside of Boston, the great English Prime Minister Sir Winston Churchill made a memorable observation. He said, "The empires of the future will be the empires of the mind." He was telling us that actually ideology, ideas, we're ultimately going to trump geography, the ordinary things that bind nations together. And of course, the mind would then become the new battlefield for world domination. I think for those of you who have even the slightest idea about history, you will understand the ideas that were at war in World War II. On the one hand, with the Allies, there is the concept of democracy. That's not just a uniquely American thing. I happen to believe that it does beat in the breast of many people across the world. Winston Churchill was reflecting on the idea of democracy as it stood in opposition to things like Nazism and Marxism and communism. The empires of the future will be empires of the mind. Could I just give you a modern illustration? If you think World War II is far too old-fashioned for some of you, what about the rise of Islam today? Islam is not a nation or one single leader, but it is a philosophy, it is a religion, it's an idea, and it runs across borders. If you were in France tonight, you would be even more alarmed than we are here in the United States. But if you live this close to Dearborn, you ought to be alarmed yourself. You see, this is, at its root, not really a new idea. I would take you back, first of all, to the rise of Christianity, for example. When suddenly across the Roman Empire there flashed a new message, the message of a dying, resurrected Christ. And with the ministry of the Apostle Paul and those who followed him, across the broad acres of the Roman Empire, this idea flashed like lightning without regard for political subdivisions or physical boundaries. And of course, from a Christian worldview, we recognize that all of history has been a clash of ideas. There is God who represents what is ultimate goodness. He is the ultimate reality. And he seeks to communicate that to the men, to the minds and hearts of men and women. Over against that, there is the devil. And of course, you know his point of view. It is all that is opposed to God. It is all that is opposed to good. Everything that's perverted, everything that's debauched, everything that is sinful, the devil loves it. And all of history is a clash of these titanic forces of good and evil. The Oxford historian and theologian Alistair McGrath, don't know if any of you have read his books, I read them with great pleasure, has written that the greatest empire of the modern mind is atheism. I'm just going to say that again. The greatest empire of the modern mind is atheism. As a matter of fact, Mr. McGrath estimated that in 1960, at least half of the population of the world was nominally atheistic. Cutting across national boundaries, cutting across languages and cultures and political subdivisions. One half of the world rejected not only the Judeo-Christian God, but any idea of any divinity or supernatural power or transcendent reality. And I believe that this is right. And I believe that what we have read in Romans 1 teaches, on the one hand, a universal recognition of God, because God has made himself known. It also teaches a nearly universal rejection of God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And the progressive rejection of truth has brought about a progressive pall of darkness. God gave them up, and their foolish heart was darkened. Can I say it just like this? This is tonight a truly godless world. At least temporarily, the old deceiver in the minds of hearts and hearts of men and women has the upper hand tonight. He rules a world that has succumbed to his lies and has rejected the truth of God. And this is a world that has been seduced by the idea that truth and goodness and morality are no longer valid, and embraces a worldview that rejects God. I think Mr. Higgins will remember in 1965 there was a cover on Time magazine, was it, that shocked Americans. Against the black background there were four words in red: "Is God dead?" Sadly, for many, many people who read that magazine, the answer was in the affirmative. Satan fell from heaven a long time ago, but today he is enthroned on earth and in the hearts of men. And his kingdom is a powerful kingdom. That leads us tonight to two questions that I want to talk about with you, and I hope this will be a help to you. How has our world gotten to this point? You see, everything in the history is developmental. Nothing just springs up totally brand new. There's nothing new under the sun. What is it that has brought our world to the godlessness that we experience tonight? And secondly, I want to talk very briefly at the end about what are the implications for our lives today? Is it possible that this philosophy is able to corrupt even people who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus? I believe it does. And that's actually why Mr. Higgins and I are here this weekend. We want to counterbalance what you hear at school, what you see in the media, what is presented in the universities. We want to counterbalance it with the Word of God and fortify your heart against this awful tide of godlessness that's on every hand. Make no mistake, you and I are in a battle tonight. It's no different than what we find in the Bible. Cain staring into the eyes of his brother Abel. Moses standing boldly between the Pharaoh and giving him the Word of God. It is Mordecai the Jew looking fearlessly at Haman the destroyer. For those of you who are teenagers, when I was, Mr. Crawford used to tell us about this. It was Athanasius looking at Arius and Augustine staring down Pelagius. Let me just bring it up to date. It is Gloria Steinem and Hugh Hefner against the Apostle Paul. It's Cosmopolitan magazine against the Bible. Folks, this is a battle. It is a mighty conflict. And Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I don't mean to be an alarmist tonight, but you and I are in a battle. And you and I need from God's Word to be fortified, so that we might stand. I want to give you and talk for a few minutes, and this is going to be the part that's a little different than what you're normally accustomed to. I want to talk a little bit tonight about how we have gotten in modern culture to the point where we are. And to do that, I want to take you back to something that happened a little over 200 years ago in 1789. Just a few scant years, 13 years, after the American Revolution, the French Revolution took place in Europe. France was ruled by an oppressive monarchy, the Bourbon dynasty under Louis XVI. And that wicked and corrupt monarchy was supported by a corrupt and grossly immoral church. It was the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And for those of you who were not sleeping in history class, you'll remember that on July 14th, 1789, there was the storming of the Bastille. And French history and French society was changed forever. It was a new day in France. It was an intoxicating triumph that spread its tentacles all over Europe. It was liberty triumphing over oppression. Sounds good. But also, there were religious changes that took place too. Because now reason, that is the power of the mind and of the human ability to think, was not going to take the place of what was dismissed as superstition. The church, the Bible, the preaching from the Word of God. And of course, to accomplish this great change, radical measures were taken. Mr. Guillotine saw that the monarch lost his head, and the church was not simply reformed as it had been many times before, but its entire theological foundation was swept away. This is what a man named Diderot said. It was chillingly fulfilled. France will not be free until the last of its kings is strangled with the entrails of its last priest. That's gory. But there is a point being made here, that this new liberty would be found in independence from anything that had to do with God. Atheism was now officially embraced. And with it came a philosophy that opened the doors in Europe to moral and sexual liberty. Without God, man was now free to openly obey and indulge his natural desires. And things that we have in our world today, like pornography and sexual experimentation, suddenly flowered in an environment where God was suddenly absent. Now, of course, the French Revolution, as many of you know, was not sustainable. 10 years later, Napoleon Bonaparte marched into Paris. There was a coup d'etat there, and the revolution was over. But here's the problem. Mindful of Churchill's statement that ideas would triumph over nations, what was defeated militarily in France lived and flourished philosophically. And the last 200 years of European history have been an unbroken history of godlessness, atheism, and immorality. You have any question about that? Talk to some of the missionaries from the gospel halls who have tried to do work in Europe. I want to tell you, it would stagger you. There are men working in Europe right now who have worked there for decades, and they likely can count on the fingers of one hand the people that they have truly influenced for God. And what happens in Europe affects the United States. And while God has been so very good to us, and God has preserved our nation in an incredible way, the slippery slope of European atheism runs at full speed in our universities and in those who control the media. And I believe it's time for all of us, whether you're a teenager or whether you're an older Christian here tonight, my age or older, to wake up to the fact that our young people are being exposed to a philosophy that excludes God. Let me tell you about three names that everybody ought to know. They form an evil trinity of atheism and whose intellectual offspring tyrannize our world even today. Two of them you know, one of them you don't, but you will by the time I'm done. The first of them is a man named Ludwig Feuerbach. And while you don't know about him, he was a philosopher in Germany in the 1700s. And what you need most to know about him is that he has two notable disciples that everybody in the room knows about. One is Karl Marx. And the other is Sigmund Freud. See, what Feuerbach began to teach was a reflection of the fact that in the world there was a sea change in where authority rested. For all of the many centuries, it was the church and the preacher that were the source of wisdom and truth. But in the new Europe, there was a different thing that was ascendant. It was this. It was the university, not the church. It was the intellectual and not the preacher that were now the fount of wisdom that people would turn for ultimate answers. You see that in the United States today, don't you? You know, there are people who win arguments in the press just by saying, science says. Or quoting somebody who's noted for their intellectual prowess. And it's presented as the ultimate answer. It's unchallengeable in our world. Well, these men that I'm talking about lie at the very root of that idea. Ludwig Feuerbach taught that God was the invention of man. He taught that mankind invented God as a consolation and a distraction from the sorrows of this world. We need God to somehow soothe our fears and to ease us through life. To steal the words of Voltaire, if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. And ultimately, he went on to say that God actually is just the inner self of a human being. He deified man and removed an ultimate and eternal God from his throne. His two disciples were two of the most incredibly wicked men that have lived in our world. One was Karl Marx. Karl Marx taught that humans make God. God does not make men. And because Marx was an economist, this is the way Marx approached it. He approached it like this. He said, you know, when their stomachs are full and they have a roof over their head, and when things are going well, they don't need God. And of course, his socialism and his communism were going to make people, the workers' paradise. Right. But nonetheless, that was his theory. All you needed was money and you didn't need God. But since oppression and religion and the Catholic Church had somehow ruined men's lives and made them poor and miserable, God was a necessary invention. He was an opiate that just smoothed you through the hard times. So Feuerbach thought that God was an invention. Karl Marx taught that God was just an opiate, something to help you deal with the misery of life. Sigmund Freud, a Czech, went even further. He taught that God was just an illusion. God is just the unfulfilled longings of the human heart, some residue from ancient times when men lived in caves and carried clubs. And really, Freud said the best thing that could happen is if we just grew up. If we just outgrew our childish illusions and moved on to more mature things. His psychoanalysis and all of the wickedness that is associated with that. Now, the reason I took you through that was not just to prove that I can say Feuerbach with a straight face, but to tell you that those men provide the psychological and ideological underpinnings of what you learn in university today. These men are quoted freely as authorities, and their ideas have permeated our world. I can tell you that the words of Feuerbach written 200 years ago are as prescient as if they were written yesterday. God, far from being our master, should be our servant. But did we really need such a servant in the first place? Can we not dispense with such an outmoded belief altogether and realize that we ourselves are the only gods? And I'm just itching to blow this all up. But stick with me for another minute or two. Because now in our 19th and 20th centuries, as a handmaiden to this sort of belief, we have an additional prop. It is the growth of science and technology. The evolutionary theories of Charles Darwin have provided for the willing. The final death blow to any idea of a creator God or any accountability to him. This is what was written about Darwin. This century will be called Darwin's century. Write the name of Charles Darwin on the one hand and the name of every theologian who ever lived on the other. And from his name has come more light to the world than from all the rest. His doctrine of evolution has removed in every thinking mind the last vestige of Orthodox Christianity. So that's where we are today. The world has a scientific basis for its unbelief. And rather than the so-called superstition of God and religion, reason and nature and science now speak with authority. Salvation is found in technology, not Christ. And as a result, Western society has moved from faith to folly. And the words of Romans 1 anticipate this, doesn't it? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I want to sum up this because I'm going to move to something very different now. But here's the way I'm going to sum it up. It was really summed up by a man named Sir Richard Gregory, one of Britain's leading scientists who died in 1952. Before he died, he wrote an epitaph to himself. And I got to tell you, when I read it the other day, it made chills go up and down my spine, and it's doing exactly the same thing tonight. This is what he said. He said, "I have preached the gospel of science. My father preached the gospel of socialism. My grandfather preached the gospel of Jesus Christ." What a journey. You and I tonight are trying to live for God, I hope. And so I want to turn to the Scriptures and deal with our own view of God and sin. I've clearly demonstrated, I think, that the wicked excesses of this present age are based on the idea that God is impotent or dead. No God, no restraint. No God, no morals. No God, no sin. But you see, here's the difficulty. We profess to believe in God. We confess His existence as the very bedrock of our faith. And yet, even among professing Christians, sin is not being seen as exceeding sinful. Well, never underestimate the devil. He knows that a true Christian is not going to buy into the death of God. He knows that he cannot say that moral behavior is unimportant. But let me tell you where I think the devil is being incredibly successful tonight. And maybe I find just a little echo of it in my own heart. It's just this. What he cannot do frontally by declaring that God is dead, he is willing to do surreptitiously by changing our definitions and reducing our sensitivity to what sin really is. Let me begin with some strong statements. If you have thought up till now that this is just a history lesson taught by an old guy with a gray beard, it's time for the other shoe to drop. Because I have some real blunt statements to make now, and I want you all to listen very carefully. We live in a culture that has elevated pride, what I call the homepage for every other sin, to the status of being a virtue. Self-esteem and positive feelings and personal dignity are being promoted even in Christian circles as the road to happiness. Moral responsibility has been replaced by victimization, teaching that our iniquities and failures are somebody else's fault. You say, is that real? Yeah, I picked up the Free Press this morning. Jeffrey Figer, "I'm a victim, not a criminal. You decide." Listen, that's nonsense. The victimization of sin and the sin as a disease theory are just an excuse to avoid the reality of offenses against God. And let me say, finally, that basically the Bible's teaching about human depravity and sin and guilt and repentance and humility are being presented even to Christians as impediments to that happiness that we all seem to think we deserve. Brothers and sisters, sin is the root of all human woes. In its most basic form, it is disobedience to the God of heaven who made us and who made us for His glory. Whether it is going beyond what God says, or falling short of His commandment, or missing the mark to the left hand or to the right, sin is a transgression. Sin is a defilement. Sin is an abomination. It is, to quote Joseph, it is great wickedness. Sin is sin. And any other language will increase our liability to fall into it. I am loath to admit it, but much of today's Christian conversation has been recast into the mold of psychobabble. We talk about accidents and sickness and failure and temperament and addiction and dysfunction and the child within and codependency, when all the time we need to look in the mirror and say, I have sinned. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Will you with me? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Let me quote one of the most sobering statements I have ever read. It comes from a book I have at home that I value very highly by John MacArthur. And whether you like him or not, you need to think long and hard about what he says. This is what he says. Remove the reality of sin, and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity, and you void the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt, and you eliminate the need for a Savior. Obliterate the human conscience. This is the one that got me, because I'm a parent. Obliterate the human conscience, and you will raise an immortal. Overthrow the very gospel we are called to proclaim. Strong words. But I think we need to recognize that it is only a true and accurate assessment of sin, not as a psychological shortcoming, but as an offense against the God of heaven, that you and I will ever make progress in living for God and in conformity to His Son. Let me say clearly that among Christians, morality and goodness and obedience are not options. They are the uncompromising call from the God of infinite holiness, who said, be ye holy, even as I am holy. As believers in the Lord Jesus, our duty is not to improve or purge society's ills, but to apply ourselves diligently to the business of our own sanctification. We need to obtain the Bible's perspective, to see ourselves as God sees us, and to deal honestly with our own sin. I want to give you, for those of you who will diligently take notes, you're going to be rewarded now with a little something you can take home and think about. Because I want to give you the 10 D's of disobeying God, just as I kind of bring this message to a close, because I didn't really come here tonight to encourage you. I came here to scare myself and to remind myself that sin is a present reality. It is a virulent danger. It is something that threatens to overwhelm me and you on a daily basis. This is not a joke. This is not a triviality. Sin is real. It's a danger that lurks at the door. I made this list just today. For those of you who love alliteration, this is right up your alley. But it just sprang into my mind this way, so you get it just like I got it. Sin dishonors the cross. I've been thinking about this lately. Just as I've thought about just the need for confession of sin in my own life, that the very sins that I cherish at times are the very sins that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. I don't know how to say this eloquently or elegantly, to actually just say it as brutally as it really is. When I sin, it is dishonoring to the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Sin not only dishonors the cross, sin disdains the Holy Scriptures that God has given us to regulate our lives. You know, I have a lot of people who come to me and say, Mr. Shutt, the Bible is difficult. I don't understand the book of Ezekiel. I'm not clear about prophecy, and heaven only knows, I still am wondering about how creation works. And you know, I have a gentle sort of message for people like that. It's just this. When you read your Bible, just, you know, especially if you're young, don't worry about the arguments of older Christians and the difficulties and all the things that they wrestle with. Just read what God says, and if I could steal the words of James, just read it and do it. Don't worry about the complications. Do what lies on the surface. You know, there's verses in the Bible. If you just did one verse, it could guide your whole life. Did you know that? Whatsoever you do, Paul says, do all for the glory of God. Do you know that if I brought my entire life into conformity with one verse, it would transform me for the Lord Jesus? It would. And when I sin, it disdains the clear teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Scriptures that are designed to keep me from sin. Sin not only disdains the Holy Scriptures, sin devours us with guilt. I'm going to say something very shocking tonight. I'm thankful for guilt. We live in a world that loves its sin but wants to eliminate its guilt. It'll never happen. That's what drugs are about, by the way. Did you know that? Why do drugs exist? Because men want to sin and not feel the guilt. Why do people work so hard to deaden their minds and to dull their consciences? It's because sin has guilt associated with it. That guilt is God-given. Guilt is a holy thing, I think, if you can say that about something that's connected with sin. I believe that guilt comes from God. It's something He's built into humanity to show them the awful guiltiness of sin. Sin will ultimately devour you if you endorse it with guilt. Next, sin deadens the conscience. You know, I am thankful for my conscience, because I believe that conscience is God-given too. Now, don't come to me after the meeting and ask me about the psychology of the Bible and how the conscience works with the mind and the heart and the understanding. And I've been reading this book a long time, and I got a couple of ideas, but I still struggle with some of the ways that the human mind works. And I'm not clear that the Bible necessarily gives us all the answers about it. But I want to tell you something. I'm glad that God has given me a conscience. And I trust that that conscience will be informed every day by this holy book. And that my conscience will stay real and alive and sensitive in the presence of sin. I want to tell you something. Unconfessed sin will dull my conscience and reduce my resistance to disobedience to God. Don't hate your conscience. You love your conscience. Don't burn or sear that conscience. You keep it tender and fresh in the presence of God. Sin deadens the conscience. Sin defies the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, there's something that I learned as a young Christian that has been a blessing to me all my life, and it is this. I learned that when God saved me, He moved into me. And I want to tell you something. I'm not saying that I've had any kind of an exemplary Christian life. Far from it. But it has kept me at times from sin to understand that the Holy Spirit lives within me. Isn't that nice? Like the sign you see on a house sometimes when they're trying to sell it right away. It says immediate occupancy. You know, that's what happened when I got saved. I was purchased with the precious blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit moved right in. But I want to tell you that when you and I sin, you see, we're just defying what He's trying to do in our lives. The Holy Spirit is constantly seeking to bring me closer into conformity with His Word and to conformity with His Son. And when I sin, I'm actually defying the person of the Godhead who dwells within me. Sin not only defies the indwelling Holy Spirit, sin dwarfs spiritual growth. Maybe some of you have noticed that here in the Detroit area, maybe a little to the east of here, we have one of the largest percentages of short people anywhere in the world. Do you know why that is? It's because in World War II, Henry Ford was building bombers out at Willow Run. And down in the nose cone of those bombers, there were a lot of electronics that ordinarily sized people, like you and me, couldn't do. So from all around the world, Henry Ford brought in short people to work in the nose cones of those bombers. Well, you know what happens when two short people get married? They produce more short people. They create a generation of people who are dwarfed. I want to tell you that sin has a tremendous negative possibility for the generations that lie ahead. If you and I allow ourselves to be dwarfed in our Christian growth because of sin, it's not likely that we're going to produce spiritual giants in our families and in our assemblies. May God help us to recognize that sin is a terrible dwarfing thing, and that the growth and the development and the progress that God intends to see in us will be short-circuited, dwarfed because of sin. Sin diminishes worship. You know, there's something I hope that I can do as long as I live and as long as the Lord leaves my mind intact. I hope I can be a worshiper of the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm just in awe some days of how much He loved me and how much He did on my behalf to come from heaven. Not to save the Albert Einsteins of the world, but to save a little boy who milked Holstein cows in Williamston, Michigan. And I'm not telling you that to make you smile. I'm telling you that because I love the Lord Jesus tonight. Because of what He has done for me. And I would love to be able, with every breath and every particle of my being, to be able to worship Him in a way that brings honor to the Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can I tell you tonight that sin diminishes worship? I cannot bring to God the thoughts of His Son that I should when I am dabbling in sin. Oh, that God would help us to be worshipers tonight, purged worshipers, and that from clean hearts and with clean hands, we might be men and women who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Sin not only diminishes worship, but sin deactivates service and destroys testimony. I just came back from a series of gospel meetings in a little town in New Brunswick called Sussex, New Brunswick. And I think many of you here know that there is a family there. I think it's more like a clan, really, than a family, but it's headed up by a guy named Murray McCandless.
And his boys and his daughter live there in Sussex. They run a large and successful business there. And, you know, Brother Murray, being the shy and quiet type that he is, of course, hardly anybody knows him in that town. Well, actually, to the contrary, everybody knows him. I don't think there was a person that I met in 4 weeks inviting to gospel meetings that didn't know Murray McCandless. I want to tell you something. I heard something over and over and over again in that town. You know what it was? People who had no time for the gospel. People who had no time for McCandless's God. But people who were willing to recognize that they were honest men and women with real morals and real values. And while they didn't respect their God, they respected them. I want to tell you, it makes it easy to be a preacher to come into a town like that, right? Because their service and their testimony was of the highest caliber. How are we doing here in Jackson? How are we doing in our neighborhood? How are we doing in our subdivision? We men and women of integrity that live Christianity on the job, at school, in the grocery store, at the post office. I only remind you of that because sin will spoil it and destroy your testimony. I'm almost done. Sin defiles the assembly. You knew I wouldn't go very long without speaking about the local assembly. And here it is. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that there are sins that are incompatible with assembly fellowship. The overseers of this assembly and every other assembly, the assembly that I come from and the assembly that Mr. Higgins comes from, are not there to be bullies or brutes or to impress their opinions or their views on God's assembly. But I'm going to tell you what they're there for. They have been given responsibility by God to see that God's assembly is a clean place. And when sin is present, it must be judged. That's all I'm going to say about it. If we were not kept by the grace of God, all of us likely would be outside the assembly today. So there is absolutely no room for pride or arrogance on this topic. We're all only here because of the grace of God. Do you believe that? I believe it with all my heart. But sin does defile the assembly. Brothers and sisters, let's keep the assembly a place that's clean for the Lord Jesus. I got one more point, and it's just this. Sin defrauds God of His ultimate purpose, that Christ should be glorified in my life. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? Because in His eternal purposes of grace, it was His intention that in my life and in my death, God would be glorified through me. And when I sin, I thwart what God would have longed to see. And I defraud God of what I owe Him. Well, it's a tough meeting, isn't it? Spend a whole hour talking about sin. Not my favorite thing. And one of the reasons is because, because I know a little bit about my own heart. May the Lord help us tonight to reject all worldly values and nurture the purity and the holiness that God demands. Paul wrote, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." Let me close with the verse that Brother Higgins quoted in his introductory remarks. God's message for you and I tonight: be ye holy, even as I am holy. Let's pray.